Good evening and welcome to the service again. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And I'll just take you, we'll be moving forward all along so you can kind of follow along easily. Just go to the next reference ahead of yourselves. Title of my message tonight is What Made Them Great? What Made Them Great? And probably take a couple of weeks in this, sort of a review of things we've done in the past and some new ideas tonight. And then next time we're going to look at some great men in the Bible and ask that question, what made them great? Generally, those who are called heroes in our culture are sports figures, maybe some political leaders or TV stars. Those are the types of individuals that America looks to as heroes. But what makes a good hero? By what criteria does one achieve hero status? Maybe it's how well they catch a ball, or how many people they killed in a given movie, or how conservatively they make a political announcement, a political speech, or how much money they have in the bank, or how many starving children they help to feed. In his book, True Heroism in a World of Celebrity Counterfeits, Dick Keyes, he's an apologist, but a little more contemporary, a little more liberal, perhaps, than we would be. But his book says, a celebrity is one who is famous and well-publicized. The word celebrity, though, itself is indifferent to moral character, he says. One can be famous but still be a thoroughly obnoxious person, a menace. Then he goes to a hero. A hero's someone who excels at something we prize and inspires us to try to emulate his achievements. He says, but this definition is not complete because some of the people best at getting others to follow them have been dictators like Hitler and Stalin. To distinguish heroes from these kind of people, we have to include a moral dimension to what heroism is. We should identify as heroes only those who show qualities of moral character, he says. Now, I like those quotes. I wouldn't agree with everything he says. The real heroes and heroines of our day could be then, by that definition, could be a godly mom or dad, a godly grandparent, grandmother, grandfather, maybe a big brother or sister. It could be a pastor, a missionary. It could be a lot of different people. Even characters in the Bible one can choose as a hero. They have great moral character, we would say. Have you heard of Sergeant Alvin C. York? He was a hero in World War I by almost everyone's estimation. On October the 8th, 1918, Sergeant York single-handedly captured 132 Germans. And he wrote how he did it in his diary, his journal. And it's fascinating to read. He displayed the courage of selflessness that is required of heroes. And the reason that he was a hero in most people's eyes is probably not because of how he conducted himself in battle, but how he lived his life. Listen to a quote that he made in his diary about his experience in World War I. He said, I carried a testament with me. I read it through 5 times during my stay in the Army. I read it everywhere. I read it in dugouts and foxholes and on the front line. It was my rock to cling to. Sounds like a pretty awesome guy, doesn't he? He said, I didn't do any cursing. No, not even in the front line. I cut out all of that long ago at the time I was saved. Sergeant York lived his life. He was a humble man. He was submissive and obedient to the Lord. He wanted to know what God wanted him to do. If you've read his biography, perhaps you would know that. A hero is someone who does much more than some amazing act, some amazing thing. A hero is somebody who reflects heroism in his life. A hero is someone who does heroic things because it's their character to do so. Their character to do so. Real heroes are those whose character suggests that they walk with God. People who walk with God, those are heroes and heroines. These very words, walk or walked with God, appear in the Scripture a number of times. Back in January, I brought a message about walking with God, and I won't repeat what I said except just to give you the points real quickly here. We talked about Adam. He walked with God. His was a physical walk with God. But we're looking for more than that, aren't we? We want somebody to walk in the spiritual sense, to walk with the Lord. Somebody like Enoch or Noah or Abraham. Those individuals, it is said in the Word, that they walked with God. Enoch was a great man because he walked with God. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22 to 24. We're not going to read it, just reminding you of these. He believed that God existed and that he would reward him, he would bless him if he would continually seek him. Believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you remember where that's found? That's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Verses 5 and 6 are about Enoch. So that's in the context of Enoch. He believed that. Enoch had a God-pleasing faith. He believed God for the future, Jude 14 says. Then we talked about Noah before. He was a great man because he walked with God, Genesis 6, 9. And it's sort of introducing us to this man in that very verse. It says that he was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. All of these are things that describe walking with God. Noah was a man of faith, wasn't he? Hebrews chapter 11 includes him in verse 7. Then we talked about Abraham, who was a great man, because he walked with God, Genesis 24, 40. Abraham believed the Lord, Genesis 15, verse 6, Hebrews 11, 9 and 19, James 2, 23. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, wasn't it? He was a man of faith. He stood out because of his faith. And also Hebrews 11, 8 says he was obedient to the Lord. So these are people who walked with God. They would make great heroes, heroes of the faith, heroes of the Bible. So who's walking with the Lord today? Do you know anybody who truly walks with the Lord? It could be the family man who doesn't cheat on his income taxes, or the mom and the dad who won't lie to their children about how much time they're going to spend with them or what they're going to do and then not follow through, or the man who goes back to McDonald's to return the 20 cents he was given in overage and his change, just to be right. The lady who doesn't call in sick unless she's really sick. Or the employee who won't use the company telephone to make international phone calls unbeknownst to his boss. If we look at the scriptures, more scriptures, and I'd like for us to do that tonight, beginning, I told you in Genesis, didn't I? Let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. If we look into the scriptures where we find the word walk used metaphorically, meaning, not necessarily putting one foot in front of the other, but moving through life, we walk through life or walk our course, so to speak. And when we find those references, generally we find God's description of what it means to walk with him. And so I'm going to compile a little list. So the message tonight is this is it. Going forward, we're going to look at 7 or 8 verses, passages here, and just make some notes of certain things here about what it means to walk with God. What makes a great man? So you can make a little list if you like. Leviticus 18 and verse 3 says, "After the doing of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Cana, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." Now, I'm not going to talk about the context because it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Exactly what's going on here. So walking with God requires that we refrain from the ways of sinful men. We refrain from the ways of sinful men. So that would be the first of this little list that we're going to build here. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. That's hard for us, isn't it? We like to be popular. We like to be accepted among our peers and our neighbors and so forth. But we don't have to do what others do. And this tells us that we don't need to do what others do, particularly in their sinfulness. Sometimes I have heard about children who would say to their parents, "Well, so-and-so's mom lets them do it all the time." Well, so what? That doesn't mean you're going... I could imagine me saying that to my father and what he might would say back to me. I don't care what so-and-so's mom lets them do. But the Lord says we don't have to do what everybody else does. As a matter of fact, we're supposed to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's the idea here expressed in this verse in Leviticus. Let's move on to Leviticus 18 and verse 4. It says, "Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." The context here has to do with unlawful marriages and immorality and that type thing. So walking with God requires that we keep his ordinances. That's his decrees. And keep his judgments. That's his legal decisions. You say, "Well, your explanation doesn't help me much." Well, remember, the context is unlawful marriages, immorality. These things are not vague when they're listed in Scripture. God's pretty straightforward with what we're supposed to be and do. But it's not popular today. Many, and perhaps most young people in our day, have the morality of an alley cat. It's disgusting what you hear, disgusting what we see. And they learned it from adults. Maybe not as many adults are that way, but perhaps there are. I don't know. I have no way of knowing. What are we talking about? Things like fornication and adultery and homosexuality and transgenderism, the things that are in the news all the time. We hear about those. Well, I want you to know that God has already decided that all of those things are wrong. And I want you to understand, too, I would like to say to the young people, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you want. God has already called those things wrong. And we should accept God's judgment in this, his ordinance, and so forth. Leviticus 18:4, "Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." Flip on over to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 8, 19. Deuteronomy 8, 19 says, "And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish." So he's talking to Israel and he says, don't you follow other gods. Don't you go worshiping other gods. I know these are Old Testament thus far, but let me say that walking with God requires that we keep him always in our focus, on our minds, so to speak. Keep him always on our minds and never stray from him. That's sort of the takeaway for us in this age. We need to live in his presence. How easy is it to allow our minds, our attention, to go off of the things of the Lord? We get involved in something and one thing leads to another thing, and all of a sudden we're thinking where we really don't need to be. And we've sort of left God out of this scenario. That's quite easy to do. My wife and I have gone several times in funeral processions because I was the pastor. I would need to get at the graveside pretty quickly. And sometimes I didn't get up right there behind the hearse, but I would be back a ways riding behind a bunch of other people that were going. And all of a sudden, my mind was somewhere else. I was thinking about what I'm going to do at the graveside. I said, where'd he go? Fortunately, I knew where the graveside was, or the gravesite was, and I was able to make it. But how easy is it to sort of get distracted from where we're going spiritually through life, to get our minds on something else? If we're not careful, we'll wander off into the shadows. And Deuteronomy 8:19 says, "And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods." Do we walk after other gods? Well, anything we elevate up to the level of God in our lives, and that's just a matter of your heart. That's totally subjective here. You elevate something in your mind and your thinking up to the level of God. It could be a boat. It could be anything. It could be a house. It could be another person. You're very, very likely to take your mind and eyes off of the Lord and get into a situation that you really don't need to be in. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." All of these verses we're looking at contain that word walk, sort of metaphorically used. Deuteronomy 10:12. Walking with God requires that we fear and obey and love and serve him. Fear, obey, love, and serve him. You say fear. I always feel inclined to say, you know, reverential respect for the Lord. That's included in that. That's one of the nuances of that word fear. But it also means be terrorized. Be afraid. Should I be afraid of God? Yeah, the Bible says so often. It does. Very, very often it says that we need to be fearful of the Lord. A Christian should fear that he might lose fellowship with God and require of God his chastening hand. Have you ever been chastened of the Lord and you knew you were being chastened of the Lord? That's not fun. God knows how to get your attention. I told you not so long ago, I was speaking to an individual and he said, "I can take whatever God dishes out." That's what he told me. I said, "No, you can't." God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do anything. You can't take what God can dish out. He knows how to break you. An employee may feel that if he doesn't walk in the ways that are prescribed by his employer, he may lose his job. So we ought to have that same type of feeling about our Lord. He loves us, but he says he'll chasten those, he will chasten those that he loves. And we should be thankful for that chastening. Well, I may be thankful for it, but I'm going to avoid it if I can by just walking in the ways of the Lord and fear him and love him and obey him and serve him. All the way to the book of Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's getting close to the end, the minor prophets. Micah chapter 4 and verse 5. Micah chapter 4 and verse 5. It's just a few pages. So I'll give you a second there. Micah chapter 4 and verse 5. That verse says, "For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God," small g, "and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God," Lord is all caps, "we will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever and ever," it says. And I would like to suggest that walking with God necessarily requires that we exercise humility and dependence upon him. Humility and dependence upon him. You need God. You know, that really needs to be said too. Especially to the generations of Christians that live right now in our day. We need God. But they don't think so. They don't think they're doing okay. They're young, they've got their health, they've got their job, they have their house, they have their this and their that, and everything's going their way, and they kind of forget, I need God. Hey, all of those things came from him. We need God. We need to recognize our dependence upon him then, right? When we drive down the highway, we're dependent upon the Lord to get us there safely and to get us back home again. My wife and I were talking about our experience in the ministry, all of our lives together, literally. And I've told you many times, we've never had a need. God's met all of our needs, abundantly met our needs. And we have been in situations where we had plenty, we were abounding, and we've also been quite abased to the point we could have gotten food stamps and welfare and everything else, probably. We had to be careful how we spent our money. It's amazing. I look back at my life and say, wow, praise God for how He's taken care of us. And I mean that with my whole heart. It was God. It was God. It had to be. And we need to keep in mind that we need to walk humbly before our God and realizing all of the time our dependence upon Him. To make it to next Sunday, you need the Lord. To make it another year, to stay married, you need the Lord. To win the lost loved ones, He's the one that has to do it. We need the Lord. We need the Lord. Walking with God necessarily requires that we exercise humility and dependence before God. In marriage, there's only one way. Describe it. It's God's way. That's the way it works. God instituted marriage. God instituted marriage, and God gives instruction, and He gives responsibility to the husband and to the wife. That's God's way. And so many people in our day, they have decided, we've kind of worked it out between us, my wife and I, or my husband and I, and we kind of do it a little differently maybe than what you believe, Pastor. Well, I believe this. I believe this, and this is God's way. And it's the way your marriage ought to be. And I'll tell you, any other way won't work. It won't work. It's not working. Because you're not the perfect picture of Jesus and His bride. And that's what marriage is supposed to picture. We are the bride of Christ, and we are supposed to love Him and adore Him and honor Him and obey Him. And that's the position of a wife. And then the husband is supposed to be the head of the wife. She's supposed to submit to him, and he's supposed to love her like Christ loved the church. And if you take either side of that, it's not very fun if the other person's not participating, right? But it doesn't give us an excuse. It does not give us an excuse. A man of God, a man who walks with God, a woman who walks with God, you'll see it in their marriage. Go over, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Just a couple of more here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So walking with God requires that we follow the leading of His Spirit rather than the leading of the flesh. Inside of me, I could get into position to where I could see something I ought not look at, and I know it's there, and something in me says, oh, go ahead and take a look, and something else in me says, no, don't. That would not please the Lord. Well, the Spirit of God will always tell us not to do wrong. He'll tell us always to do the right thing, and our flesh will oftentimes tell us to do the wrong thing. Satan knows where our weaknesses are. Well, how would he know? Well, he's been watching for a long time. He knows human nature very well, too. Could probably read body language, don't you think? Facial expressions mean things to the devil and to demons. And so we need to be careful that we listen to the Spirit of God. Why would a student who's really, really ailing and failing in college classes or high school classes, and they have a tutor, but they won't use it? We have a tutor, the Spirit of God. We have an alarm system, the Spirit of God, a warning. And when we're about to do wrong, He brings it to our attention. He tells us what we ought to do. Walking with God requires that we follow the leading of the Spirit rather than the leading of the flesh. So we allow Him to control us. Why do we do that? Well, He can do a better job than me or you. We let Him control us. Lastly, we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. So we're just talking about what makes a good man, a great man. What does it mean to walk with God? Those are synonymous, I think. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, really short verse, parenthetical. It says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So lastly, walking with God requires that we exercise faith. You've heard of the dad who puts his little boy or girl up on the hayloft or up on top of the car or something, up on a ladder, and says, "Okay, now I want you to trust me and I want you to jump into my arms and I'm going to catch you, okay?" And sometimes it takes a while for that dad to get his little one to jump into his arms, and he catches them and he hugs them and he kisses them, and they're all excited about that great experience and they know they can trust their daddy. You know, if they can't get the trust of their children, parents are going to have a hard time teaching them other things. I'm not suggesting they have to jump off ladders or houses to get that trust. I'm just telling you, trust is important. Trust is important. We need to trust our Heavenly Father, and we need to walk according to our confidence in Him to do what He said He'll do, to protect us, to meet our needs, to take us home to glory when we die. All of those things, we have to trust Him. So walking with God requires that we refrain from the ways of sinful men, that we keep His ordinances, His decrees, and His judgments or legal decisions, that we keep Him always in our minds and never stray, never step out of His presence, to live in the presence of God. We should fear, obey, love, and serve the Lord. We should exercise humility and dependence before God. We should follow the leading of the Spirit and not the flesh. And we should exercise faith. Just a few things we pick up. There's a lot more. The word walk is used 203 times in the Bible. A lot of them are the metaphorical use. And you could continue this list, and I hope that maybe you'll even consider that. If you're unsaved tonight, you'll never be a great man or woman without God. Won't happen. If you're saved, then Enoch and Noah and Abraham, well, they're true heroes, good examples. A real hero is true to the Word of God, and he's true to the God of the Word. True to the God of the Word. A real hero is a man who believes what God says unashamedly in every aspect of life. He trusts God. You know, you could be, literally, you could be a modern day hero. These things are doable for us believers with the Spirit of God living in our hearts. A true hero. Must have been some years ago, 1993, I believe, after surgery for colon cancer in April 1993, Doug Nichols sat across from his doctor and listened to this in disbelief. He said, "I'm sorry, Doug." He was kind of nervous. He said, "But you have a 30% chance of recovery." "You mean I have a 70% chance of dying?" asked Doug with a big grin on his face. "Well, I wouldn't put it that way," said the surprised doctor, "but my best estimate is that you have about 3 months to live." "Well, let me tell you something, Doc," said Nichols. "Whatever happens, I have a 100% chance of going to heaven. So 1 year later, after radiation and chemo treatments had left Doug's body sort of racked with pain, though he kept his humor well-oiled, both Doug and his wife, Margaret, knew that the end might be very near. But their world was not the only one collapsing. Nightly news reported from Rwanda indicated the civil war had spiraled out of control. The carnage was beyond belief. Terrified Rwandans by the thousands had fled across the border to Zaire and crowded into filthy, ill-equipped refugee camps where diseases such as cholera found a ready home. People were dying everywhere, 50,000 in 3 days alone in the little town of Goma. "I knew I was going to die," Doug told me, "but I wanted to do something before leaving this earth. I just wanted to hold some of those little children in my arms and try to offer hope," he said. Soon, Doug found himself traveling with a team of doctors and nurses through the heart of Rwanda. A Rwandan Christian leader whom Doug had worked with before had hired 300 refugees as stretcher bearers to bury the daily masses of dead and transport the sick so that doctors could do their best. One day the leader approached Doug with an expression of deep concern. "Mr. Nichols," he said, "we have a problem." "What's the problem?" Doug asked. "I was given only so much money to hire these people, and now they want to go on strike." "What? In the middle of all this death and destruction, these men want to go on strike?" "Well, can I talk to them?" he asked. "Well, it won't do any good. They're angry. Who knows what they'll do?" he was told. Finally, Doug's friend agreed. 300 angry men surrounded the Rwandan who would act as an interpreter. "Mr. Nichols wants to say something," he called above the clamor of Doug, as Doug desperately searched for words that would get through to them. He said, "I can't possibly understand the pain you've experienced. And now seeing your wives and children dying from cholera, I can never understand how that feels. Maybe you want more money for food and water and medical supplies for your family. I've never been in that position either. Nothing tragic has ever happened in my life that compares to what you're suffering. The only thing that's ever happened to me is that I've got cancer." He was about to go on when the interpreter stopped and said to him in English, "Excuse me, did you say cancer?" Doug said, "Yes." "And you came over here? Did your doctor say you could come?" "He told me that if I came to Africa, I'd probably be dead in 3 days." "Your doctor told you that and you still came? What did you come for? And what if you die?" "Well, I'm here because God led us to come and do something for these people in His name," Doug told him. "I'm no hero. If I die, just bury me out there in the field where you're burying everybody else." To Doug's utter amazement, the man began to weep. Then, with tears flowing down his face, he turned back to the workers and began to preach. "This man has cancer," he told the crowd, which suddenly grew very quiet. In Rwanda, cancer is an automatic death sentence. "He came over here willing to die for our people," the interpreter continued. "And we're going on strike just to get a little bit more money. We should be ashamed of ourselves." Suddenly, men on all sides began to fall to their knees in tears. Doug had no idea what was going on because no one bothered to translate. To his great embarrassment, one fellow crawled over and threw his arms around Doug's legs. Dumbfounded, Doug watched as people stood up to their feet and walked over to their stretchers and went quietly back to work. Later, as the interpreter recounted the story, the whole story, Doug thought to himself, "What did I do? Nothing. It wasn't my ability to care for the sick. It wasn't my ability to organize. All I did was get cancer. But God used that very weakness to move the hearts of people. Because they went back to work, thousands of lives were saved, and many heard the good news of Jesus Christ." So many are discouraged by weakness, Doug told me later. We feel that God could never use us. We have nothing to offer. But you can get sick, can't you? You can simply obey God and do what He calls you to do, whether you feel you have the ability to do the job or not. Sickness and weakness, those things we think God cannot use, are many times the exact things God uses to glorify Himself. But so often, much is left undone in the world because we are so concerned about what people will think about us. We're unqualified. We've never done that before. So we sit back as spectators, he says. The story sort of fits what we're talking about, doesn't it? To walk with God. If you walk with God, He's going to use what He gave you. He'll use the gift that He gave you to serve Him with. The Spirit of God will give you those opportunities and He'll prod you in that direction. And if you'll listen to Him, He'll use you. What if He used all of us? What if He used all of us in Corinth and the surrounding area? And He used us regularly because we're regularly at His disposal. Why would we be there? Well, we would be individuals, men and women and boys and girls who walk with God. Men and women and boys and girls that the Bible would describe, would define as great, great men and women of God. Brothers and sisters, we have tremendous opportunity. We live in perhaps the last of the last days. We're not here by mistake. God put us here for now, for such a time as this. What does He want you to do? It's easy to get our eyes on other things, what we want to do. But what does God want you to do? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. I think if we'll ask it and honestly be at His disposal, then there will be some heroes and heroines of the faith here, even at Corinth Baptist Church. God help us. Boy, I'd like that, wouldn't you? I would love that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this opportunity to share these truths. Thank You for the story, Lord, that we just read, true story. Lord, that just sort of demonstrates we don't have to have any particular talents. We don't have to have any particular know-how or skills. But Lord, we all are gifted some way. And Lord, You promised that You would use us if we would make ourselves available and if we would walk in the light and we would walk according to Your word and love You and fear You and obey You and serve You, Lord, that You would accomplish great things with us. Help us, dear God. Help us each to surrender ourselves, to lay aside these petty things that perhaps get in the way. And Lord, to consider ourselves in light of eternity. We're in this little speck of time right now, and Lord, a trillion times the length of our life out into eternity, we'll still be thinking and thankful, Lord, for You and Your word and for all that You've done for us. And Lord, I pray that there'll be something we'll be able to look back on and say, I was able to do this for the Lord. Thank You for what You'll do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.